Today we're continuing a short sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity. This is our third message, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. We've been talking about the Father and the Son from John chapter 1, the Word becoming flesh, the Word with God, the Word was God. And in some respects, we can understand the relation between Father and Son, the Son coming from the Father, and the Son speaking of equality with the Father. And we can understand a little bit in terms of our human understanding of Father and Son, how that would apply to God, even though we know that it's not perfect. But what do we do with the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit fit into it? It doesn't fit when this familial view of God is Father and Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit. And there's confusion today about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit even a person? There's some who say, well, the Holy Spirit is a force. It's God's power. It's inanimate. It's not talking about a person. It's just the energy of God and describes the work of God. There's others, it seems, on the other end of the spectrum that says the Holy Spirit has been too often neglected and we need more of the Spirit. In fact, what we're asking for is a baptism of the Spirit such that He is manifested among us through miracles and signs and wonders and speaking in tongues. And so we want the Spirit. And we should be devoted to the Spirit. And so how are we going to sort out understanding who is the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, we're going to turn to God's Word. But where in God's Word would you go if you wanted to understand who is the Spirit of God? Now, in John chapter 1, we've been looking at the Word, who is the Son, who became flesh, and the Father. And you don't read in the opening prologue of the Gospel of John about the Spirit. You won't read about the Spirit until you get later in John chapter 1, around verse 32 or so, where you have the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, you have Jesus being baptized. You have the Father speaking from heaven in an audible voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You have Father and Son. And then the Spirit descends upon the Son like a dove. And so there you see God in His voice as Father, Son being baptized, and then the Spirit descending upon Him as a dove. But there's not much detail about that. We have even Jesus in His Great Commission when He says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can see the text like this, just like the baptism, all three persons of the Trinity there and equated with one another. It would make no sense to say baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and then the power of the Father, Son. He puts Father, Son, and Spirit on the same level. Triune is the baptismal formula. Now we might look at the book of Acts. Maybe some will say, we got to go to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts, you have not just the Acts of the apostles, but you have the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and they speak in tongues and do signs and wonders. So if you want to know about the Holy Spirit, you should go to the book of Acts. Maybe some would say, well, you need to look at the words of the apostles, because Paul will speak about the Holy Spirit and about being sanctified in the Spirit. But those are all good places to go. But I think the chief place to go, if we are going to understand faithfully and truly and have a solid foundation to understand all the rest of Scripture about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is to go to Jesus' discourse when He is in the upper room. In John 14, 15, and 16, you have three chapters there where Jesus is speaking to His disciples in the upper room right after celebrating the Lord's Supper. And in those three chapters, He speaks to them at length about the gift of the Spirit that will come upon them. And so that's the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. It's important that you have a good starting point as you look at different doctrines in the Bible, lest we emphasize something inappropriately or get a wrong conclusion when there's scant evidence and then read that into everywhere else. If you want to establish a doctrine, you go to where it's spoken at length and in detail and from many different aspects. And then it gives you a better understanding of the rest of Scripture. And so here in John 14 through 16, we have an extended discussion about the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as much as it would be fun to exegete John's 14, 15, and 16 together, we don't have enough days to do that. And so rather than making this a long, long sermon series, which we could do, what I'm going to do is look at six different verses in these chapters that highlight the nature, the characteristics, the work, the presence of the Spirit of God. And the context of John 14 to 16 is really Jesus' departure. He is preparing them because this upper room discourse is spoken to his disciples on the eve of his death. This is the last night that Jesus has with the disciples. He's about to go in John 17 to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And they're going to be sleeping. And then he is going to be captured. And then he's going to be tried in a false trial. And then he is going to be crucified. So his last words to his disciples. I am going away, he says. But I'm going to come and receive you to myself. But don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, he mentions. And you can see that in verse 18 in John 14. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And what Jesus means by that is he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And so he spends three chapters talking in large measure about the Holy Spirit of God, his gift to them as he departs to go to his Father's side. And so this is what we're going to look at. So six different verses, and we're going to see the nature and work of the Spirit of God. And then throughout, we're not just aiming to learn about the Spirit of God, but we want to love God. And so for each of these verses, I want to give an exhortation, a practical remark about how this ought to affect us as we come before the Lord in worship and in adoration. Okay, so that's the roadmap before us. Six different truths about the Spirit of God. Six different verses in this longer discourse about the Spirit. And I would encourage you, read through John 14, 15, and 16 later today. Later this afternoon, this evening, read it through as a family. And that way you get more of the context of Jesus' words that I'll be giving here this morning. The first passage I want to direct your attention to is John 14, verse 16. And into 17. Look there with me. John 14, verse 16 and into 17. And Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Here's the first thing we learn about the Spirit of God, that he is another helper. Jesus says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." When Jesus says helper, he's using a word that sometimes you might hear this word anglicized, paraclete. It comes from Latin. But the Greek word, parakletos, is speaking there about this helper. Sometimes it's translated counselor or comforter or advocate. But it's used very rarely in a legal sense. But it speaks in general about someone who is called to be someone's aid. Someone who has come to provide guidance, provide mediation, provide encouragement, provide direction, provide counsel and teaching. Someone who is coming alongside to help you. And we can understand what Jesus means by helper because he says, I'm going to send you another helper. So what's the first helper that they had? Well, he's speaking about himself. So Jesus is their guide. He is their mediator. He is their light. He is their rock. He is their confidence. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send you another one like me. Another mediator, another helper, another teacher, another master. What this speaks to us or communicates to us is that the Spirit of God here is one who is equal with the Son. If we can say that the Holy Spirit is another helper like Jesus, then Jesus is not talking about some kind of this force or this energy that is with you. My memory that is somehow going to be in you. No, he's talking about one who is like him. Another one like himself. One who is personal. One who is God. One who is divine. One who is like the Son. You notice what it says there too, one who is eternal, because he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So here we have an eternal person like the Son who is going to be with the disciples, and he's equal with the Son as a helper and therefore equal in power, equal in authority, equal in glory and majesty. And so immediately we see here that he's not a force, he's not just an energy, and that we should refer to the Holy Spirit as another helper, just like we refer to the Son as a person, as a he, not an it, not a that, not a thing, but the Holy Spirit is a he. He is the Spirit of God, the divine helper. So that's the first thing we see here. The Spirit of God is another helper. The second thing we see is that he is presently indwelling. He's another helper who is presently indwelling. Look again at John 14, verse 16 and into 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, what is Jesus meaning here? He's going to give another helper, and he names him the Spirit of Truth, who will be with you forever. The world doesn't know him. He's not coming for the world. He's not coming to live with the world or live in the world, but rather you do know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, when Jesus says he is with you, he's referring here to the presence of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This another helper who is coming is just like the helper whom you already have. And so you know him. He is with you. You've heard him preach through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen his power. Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he raised the dead and healed the sick, he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit has been with you, disciples. But soon he will be in you. He will abide in you. He will indwell you. What Jesus is alluding to is what's going to take place in the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes and indwells the disciples. And that was evidenced by miracles. Them having the ability to speak in a language that they've never learned before, and people heard in their own language. And they were moved with great power to preach the word of God, and thousands were converted and added to the church daily because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. I want to think more about this indwelling of the Spirit and what it means for us, because this was a future promise for them, but it's a present reality for Christians today. That's why I say he is presently indwelling. What Jesus says will take place has taken place, and this is a promise available for believers today that not only do you know the Spirit intellectually, but he may dwell in you. So I'm going to give you another theological term. You can write it down and you can impress your other Christian friends. This theological term is called perichoresis. And we mean perichoresis is the idea that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three persons in one being, and they mutually indwell one another. That is, the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. And the Spirit is in the Son, and the Son in the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells the Father, and the Father indwells the Spirit. There's a mutual and eternal indwelling of the persons of the triune God, such that when you see the Son, you see the Father. Such that when you have the Spirit, you have the Son and you have the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father. because they mutually indwell one another. Look at John 14, verse 11 with me. John 14, 11. Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Mutual indwelling. This is why Jesus can speak. Look at verse 18. Remember verse 16 and 17? I'm going to send the Spirit of God. Then verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And I believe Jesus is not referring to here about his final return when he comes physically, but he's referring to the coming of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, I come. In verse 20, he says this, "In that day you will know," when the Spirit comes, "you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now this indwelling of the Spirit of God is now abiding in the lives of the disciples. Now Judas asks, not Iscariot, but Judas asks, "How can this be?" In verse number 22, then we get to verse 23. And Jesus answers him. And he says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will dwell with him. We will abide in him. This indwelling, which is an eternal property of the triune God, where Father, Son, and Spirit mutually indwell one another, perichoresis, this is then extended out to welcome in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that now the Spirit of God dwells in them. And with the Spirit of God comes the Son of God, comes the Father of God. They, the triune God, now makes his home with his disciples. Now I know when we think about mutual indwelling, our head begins to spin and say, how can that be? What exactly is Jesus referring to here? And we have to admit there is a profound mystery with the indwelling of the Spirit of God in with us as disciples of Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about a text like the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "And I will be with you always until the end of the age." Now, when Jesus says, "I will be with you always until the end of the age," what does that look like? He's not here physically, but it looks like the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Spirit indwells you, then the Son indwells you and the Father indwells you. You can't divide God up and say just a piece of God is with me and really the Son and the Father are far from me. If you have the Spirit, you have the Son and you have the Father. And this is what Jesus is promising his disciples. And in this profound mystery and truth, you can imagine was far over the heads of the disciples on the night of that inauguration of the Lord's Supper and that discourse in the upper room. "Lord, what are you talking about?" And there's a certain sense where we in our rational minds, we think, "What are you talking about?" But then to recognize what Jesus here is promising is the abiding reality of the presence of God in your life for all of eternity. That God will be there to comfort you. God will be there to guide you. God will be there to preserve you and to keep you faithful, to keep you clinging to him, keep you loving him, keep you obeying him. God will be there to forgive you, to mediate for you, to fend off the accusations of the evil one and say, "No, this one is mine. I dwell in him, in my whole being." And to have you for all of eternity. This is the core of the Christian life, to know God, to be one with him, to have fellowship with him. And Jesus here is promising the gift of his Spirit, that through the Spirit then comes the abiding presence of the Son and of the Father for all of eternity. Nothing can separate you from God. This is our joy. This is our delight. This is the grandest and greatest thing that a human could ever participate in, to have fellowship with this eternal God. And this is what Jesus is promising. The mutual indwelling of God. And when he invites us in to that joy. So the first two things we learn about the Spirit. Another helper. And that he's presently indwelling in the lives of believers. And thereby the triune God is indwelling in the lives of his believers. The third truth. I want you to look at John 14, verse 25 and 26. John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," listen to what he says, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so here we see that the Holy Spirit is not just another helper, but he is the truth teacher. He's the truth teacher. He is going to take the truth of Jesus' words, the truth of God, the revelation of God, and he is going to bring that to you. He is going to bring it to remembrance. He is going to implant it in your mind and stamp it on your heart. He is going to use your mouth to speak truth. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer of truth, the great teacher of truth. And here we can see an overlap between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus was called teacher, rabbi. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. And this other helper, this another helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and teach just like Jesus. And he will teach the same things as Jesus. A unity in task and a unity in purpose. They share one and the same ministry. Now this was so vital for the disciples because as Jesus went around and taught his many different sermons, he would have said the same things over and over again. Those would have burned in their minds. But yet it wasn't as if in those 3 years that the disciples were the Jesus, that they walked around with a notepad or an iPhone and, you know, just recorded all of Jesus' words and sayings. Suddenly when Jesus is off the scene now, you know, they can't just crack open a commentary of Jesus' words. But Jesus will give them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach them and guide them and reveal to them and bring to their mind all that Jesus had taught them and had said to them. Now, by God's grace, we now have a recording of their teaching. And this word is a product of the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." That word theopneustos means theos, God, and then neustos means breath, but that same word pneuma is used to translate the Spirit. It is God-spirited. It is God-breathed. It is the Spirit of God who has given us these words. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 is even more particular when he says that no prophecy, speaking about scripture, was ever given by the will of man, but God, he carried men along by the Holy Spirit to write the words of scripture. And so what we have in the word of God is the fulfillment of this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says he will give the Spirit and he's going to teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I've said to you. And then by the power of the Spirit, they recorded those words and we have them today. That promise has been fulfilled. And so we have in our hands the word of God. This is the words of the Spirit. And it's the words of the Son. And it's the words of the Father. This is the triune revelation of God. There are some today who want to hear from God. They want a fresh word from God. They want to hear from the Spirit of God. Well, you just have to open up your Bible and read, and you will hear from God. And if you want to hear from God audibly and out loud, well, just read it out loud or have someone read it out loud for you. Then you hear God speaking out loud to you. And the Bible is our sufficient source of truth. This is God's revelation. This is what we need to know. And think about it. If Jesus was here today, imagine the crowds that would gather to come and hear him. to hang on every single word. You know, we have the words of Jesus today. And we don't need to line up to hear them. We have them. You probably have multiple Bibles in your house and on your electronic devices. But do we really treasure the marvel that is Jesus' promise here, that he will send his Holy Spirit, who will then cause you to remember all that I've taught, and you will record all the Spirit has revealed to you. And you will lay down this deposit, this foundation, upon which then the church will be founded. There's nothing else you need for life than the words of the Spirit of God. Do we treat it like the treasure that it is? Do you read it? Do you memorize it? Do you meditate on it? Do you study it? Do you teach it? Do you read about it? Do you listen about it? Do you enjoy to open up the Word of God and say, God, teach me wonders from your law? This is a reminder for us to remember that we live in a biblically illiterate society. And in many ways, that's due in large measure to a biblically illiterate church. And we can probably all lament about how little knowledge of God's word there is in the church today, in the lives of Christians today. But our challenge is not just to complain about how bad it is today, but then what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Is your life going to be used to spread the knowledge of God around you? Is your life going to be spread to make sure that, well, this ignorance of God's word that is in the life of young people is going to end in my generation, not in my house, not in my church, not among my friends? We're not going to be ignorant of the word of God. I'm going to meditate on it day and night. I'm going to be like that blessed man in Psalm 1, who's going to be like a tree established by that river, who will bring forth its fruit in its proper season because I meditate on the law of God day and night. I want to be blessed. I want to know God. I want to spend time in the treasure that is God's word. Let's not forsake this gift that the Father has given us through the Son and Spirit. And so the Spirit is the true teacher. And we'll find as we read the word and study the word, the Spirit is still working to take that word and to make it come alive in our lives. It's one thing to put the word in front of you, but then for that word to come off the page so that you know, these are the words of my Creator. And these words are life. If you come to that conclusion, then the Spirit of God is at work in you. Because that didn't come about just by your own intellect. That is a gift of the Spirit of God. That is a reality in what Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so here's a call for us to recognize in the pages of Scripture the voice of our shepherd and to follow him. Okay, so the Spirit of God here, he's another helper, presently indwelling. He's the truth teacher. And then fourthly, he is eternally proceeding. Eternally proceeding. And we see that in John 15:26. Look at me in John 15:26. Jesus says there, but when the Helper comes, speaking about the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There is a point that I've neglected to emphasize in the other passages I've read. But if you look back there, for instance, in John 14:16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. The Father will give you, he will send you another helper. In John 14:26, Jesus said there, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Father's going to send him, but he's going to send him my requests and in my name. And then here in chapter 15, verse 26, He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, we'll consider that phrase, he will bear witness about me, in just a moment. But I want to think about this language of being sent from the Father through the Son, or being sent from the Father in the name of the Son. Or even what Jesus says here, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. There is some deep theological realities that Jesus is speaking about here. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the eternal generation of the Son. And by the eternal generation of the Son, what we mean by that is that the Father has been eternally Father. And the Son, eternally the Son. There was not a point in time when the Son became the Son, or was created, or was then adopted as a Son, but he has for all of eternity been the Son. And so there's an eternal generation, not an eternal creation, but an eternal begetting. He is eternally begotten. He is eternally the Son, and the Father, eternally the Father. Now the Spirit, how does Spirit fit into that? What we say is that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's an eternal procession of the Spirit. When he says here, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, I believe he's not just talking about the Spirit's plan in salvation and at this moment of time, but he's giving us here an eternal reality of the Spirit coming from the Father for all of eternity. That there's an eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father through the Son. Now there's some theological labels that are assigned to this idea of generation and procession. Some would speak of paternity, filiation, and spiration. Paternity speaking to the Father, eternally Father. Filiation to the Son, eternally the Son. And spiration, speaking about the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. And so we see that here in this text. And so it is fitting for the Son, for the Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father, now to come from the Father in the name of the Son to the disciples, to indwell them and to teach them and to be the Helper. And so we have here the work of the Spirit. And what we saw before was the economic Trinity, the work of God's plan of salvation, carrying out the roles of the Trinity in the plan of salvation. Fitting and revealing also in this case, the imminent Trinity, the internal workings and nature of the Trinity as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see in this language of paternity, filiation, inspiration, this one God who is one in substance, eternal, unchanging, cannot be divided, but yet he exists, this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's important here to remember is as we think about paternity, filiation, inspiration, or Father, Son, and Spirit, we're not talking about three gods conglomerated together into one blob. We're not talking about three wills. We're not talking about three different powers. We're not talking about three different authorities. We're not talking about three different glories or three different ranks. One will, one glory, one authority, one power, one essence. Church fathers would say homoousios, or consubstantial, one essence that is shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we've seen before, the term persons is a poor term because we read into that our individualistic ideas of a self-awareness, a self-consciousness, your own will. But that's not at all what we mean by the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're speaking about the relations of Father, Son, and Spirit from all of eternity. Okay, so we see here in John 15, 26, the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Father in the name of the Son. Number five, fifth aspect of the Spirit of God that we're going to look at here this morning. Number five is found in John 16, verse 8. So turn with me to John 16, verse 8. It says here in John 16, verse 8, when he comes, the helper, when the helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see here how the helper is not only a helper to believers. He is sent to indwell believers. He is sent to be their helper, their comforter, their guide, their teacher. One who will keep them to the end. But the Holy Spirit also, he has a ministry to the world. And his ministry to the world is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that word convict, you can also translate reprove. And so the title for this point, number five, I've labeled the Great Reprover. The Great Reprover. And the reason being here is that this word convict or reprove doesn't just mean pointing out something that someone has done that is wrong, but it's pointing out something that someone has done that is wrong with the implication that that wrong is the reality. It's not just a blanket accusation that has no basis, but this is a reproof and a conviction that is grounded in reality. And we can see that as you read on the text, as it talks about even the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the grounds for this reproof. And so the Holy Spirit will work in the world today among those who do not yet profess Christ. He will work to convict of sin, to point out sin, where they have transgressed God's laws and God's ways. And they will point out to them the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, God of God, Lord of lords. And he has come to conquer sin and the grave. And they stand condemned unless they repent and come to Christ. And he also will convict them and reprove them about the judgment. That there is a day of judgment coming. And we know it is the case because Jesus has given proof, God has given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. And so the resurrection is not a proof to be debated among intellectuals. It is an evidence that is to condemn sinners who do not come to Christ, that God will indeed judge. He has already vindicated the reality of his word by raising his son from the dead in history in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And so now the Spirit will come and convict men and women and children of their sin and of this coming judgment. There are many today who are pricked in their conscience. And that is a work of the Spirit of God. There are many today who know all too well their own sin. Guilt and shame are a common human experience. And that's because the law of God is written on our hearts and the Spirit of God is working to convict of sin and unrighteousness. There are many people today who try to ignore their sin. Some try to suppress it. Others try to excuse it or blame shift or play the victim. The most common way to deal with sin today is you just got to find enough people who will approve your sin and then you can try to feel better about yourself. And still, if you're still feeling down and depressed about your sin, well, you just need more approvers. And the Holy Spirit is there as the great reprover who is going to continue to remind you about your sin and you're walking out of step with God. Now this, in fact, is actually a great blessing. If you are here today and you have been broken over your sin and you have, maybe in some sense, have been tormented or plagued about your sin and you have been broken over it, you feel guilty, you feel shameful, and you feel like there's something I need to do to get rid of this feeling and this sin that is in my life, then you ought to thank God because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Spirit is not just at work in the world just to convict men of sin and then to leave them in their sufferings, in their agony. But the Spirit of God will point us and direct us to the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you run to Christ, he will continue to afflict you and convict you of your sin. You can't make it go away. Those who try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness are trying to hold this big inflatable ball under the water. You let it for a moment and it's coming back up in your face. You just can't keep that feeling down. The truth will always come up. And so it's a grace, because the knowledge of sin is what will lead us to repentance. The knowledge of sin is what will lead us to the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have been burdened by your sin, and if your eyes have been opened to your wretched state, well, just know the same Spirit that opens eyes to the wretchedness of our state is the same Spirit who comes and dwells in us so that our eyes are open to see the beauty of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by way of night. He's afraid of what his friends may think. And he asks Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus tells him that he must be born of God. He must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must come and breathe into him life if he is going to see the kingdom of God. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and breathes into us an awareness of our sin. And then he also breathes into us an awareness of our need for Christ and puts before us the kingdom of God. And so this has been your testimony. Then thank God for what he has done, so that you might find refuge in the grace of Christ. And so here we see his fifth work or attribute. He is the great reprover. And number six, and finally, look at John 16, verse 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. And I call this one constantly testifying. He's constantly testifying. John 16, 13 and 14 says this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Before I get into the meat of this text, let me just show you why we ought to see the Holy Spirit as a person. We have the pronouns here, of course, he, over and over the place in John 14 through 16. But look at the actions of the Spirit of God. He comes, he guides, he speaks, he hears, he declares, he gives glory. This is not talking about some impersonal force, some energy, electricity. This is a person. Now look what it says about him. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now there's a pitfall here. And the pitfall is this. We hear these words and we think, okay, the Holy Spirit must be lesser than the Son. He's lesser than the Son because the Son says he doesn't speak on his own authority, but he speaks what he hears from me. And what he speaks glorifies me. And so clearly the Spirit is lesser than the Son. And so it must be the Father's up here and the Son down here and the Spirit down here. And the Spirit gives glory to the Son, and the Son then obeys and gives glory to the Father. And so there's a hierarchy or ranking within God. And I mentioned that's a pitfall because that's not actually what's going on here. I want to take you back to an idea we explored a bit last week about the obedience of the Son. We see in John chapter 1 complete equality between Father and Son. Because in John chapter 1, we have a glimpse into the Word, the eternal Word, before he took on flesh. When he's in perfect harmony and equality in glory, authority, and power, and essence with God the Father. And then when we consider a passage like Philippians 2, where it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the Son did, but rather he emptied himself and took on flesh and was found now in the likeness of men and was born now in the form of a servant. So in one sense, he was in the form of God. And then he took on the form of a servant. And so what we can't do is look at the Son in the form of a servant and say, well, this must mean what it means for him to be in the form of God. He had to become man to become obedient. In fact, if you go back and look at the passage that Pastor Alex read in Hebrews 4, it actually mentions that he took on flesh to become obedient. And in his sufferings, he became obedient to the Father. That is, in his work, in the form of a servant, he was obedient to the Father. But in the form of God, he is completely equal with the Father in every respect. And the same is true with the Spirit of God. When he comes in his ministry among men, he comes to give glory and honor and authority to the Son. But that is his role, his working out in the ministry of salvation. It is not describing who he is in his essence. He is God of very God, light of light. And so we have to be careful not to fall into this trap of thinking there are gradations or hierarchy or authority within the triune God. But I do want to reflect upon this point of the Spirit giving glory to the Son. Because he says here, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I believe this above all of the texts, and we're getting right near to the end of Jesus' revelation about the Spirit of God. I believe he's climaxing here and is revealing to us here what I believe is the most important revelation about the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. That the Spirit of God, that his purpose is to come and to give glory to the Son. To come and declare the revelation of the Son. To come and teach the words of the Son. To come and lead sinners to the Son. To come and give glory and honor to the Son. Such that all would bow their knee before the Son. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not out there to bring attention to himself, but he's out there to give glory to the Son. This is why I believe today that those who feel the Spirit is neglected, I don't think that's a right way of understanding things. Because the Spirit is not to say, you must worship me the same way you would worship the Son and the Father. As in, almost like we view the triune God as a three-headed monster. And in each head kind of needs to get its own attention. You know, if you sing one verse to one, you got to sing the next verse to the other, and next verse in your prayers, you got to pray things three times. The Holy Spirit keeps on feeling neglected over here. No, but that's a misunderstanding of his role and his function. He's not here on his own authority. He is here, he is God of God, he has all authority, but he is going to use his efforts to point to the Son and to give glory to the Son, and the Son in turn, obedience and glory to the Father. And when you glorify the Father, then the Son is glorified and the Spirit is glorified because they mutually indwell one another. You can't divide God. God is one. There's one glory, one life, one authority, one power, one wisdom, one infinite creator. And so I believe the idea of a neglected Spirit comes more from a misunderstanding of the triune God. And it's more akin to tritheism rather than monotheism in a triune God. Let me ask you this question. Who created the universe? Now you can just say God, and you'd be right. But the Father, you can say the Father created the universe. He's called the Creator. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the Father. And when God spoke, let there be light, and there was light, that's the Word. And we can read passages where the Son is the Creator. We see in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water. And when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, well, Psalm 104 says that when God breathes out his Spirit, he gives life. And so the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all active in creation. You can't divide up God and say, well, you see, the Father made the land and the Son made the water and the Spirit, he made the sky. It doesn't work that way. God is one, one will, one glory, one power, one authority, and he's working to accomplish his purposes. And that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning how dangerous illustrations are, but I'm going to try. I'm going to give you an illustration, not of the triune God, but I want to give you an illustration of this idea of the Spirit giving glory to the Son and the Son giving glory to the Father, and then how that brings glory to God all together in one aspect. Okay? Think about the Son, not the S-O-N Son, but the S-U-N Son, the big ball in the sky. That Sun is majestic. It's glorious. It's radiant. In fact, we use the word radiant to describe the light and the heat that comes from the Sun. And in Hebrews 1, it says the Sun, that is the one who took on flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sun is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Using that language of radiance that we use for the Sun. Now we know the sun stays where it is, but we receive its rays of light and its rays of heat. But it's not as if the light and the heat coming from the sun are something completely other than the sun. For instance, if you go outside, you can say, I'm going to go stand in the sun. What do you mean stand in the sun? You're going to get burned up. You can't stand in the sun. Well, we mean stand in the light of the sun. I'm going to stand in the heat of the sun. Because that is the sun. That's the radiance of the sun. There's an equality there, even though there are distinctions there. And what is the glory of the sun? Well, the glory of the sun is its heat, is its light. And when we consider the heat and the light that we experience from the sun, we say, wow, the sun is amazing. It's marvelous. And the same is true when it comes to the work of the Spirit and the Son. That we come to see the radiance and the glory of God the Father through the Son and through the Spirit. And if we have the Spirit, we have the Son and we have the Father. You can't separate the three. And the Spirit and the Son reveal for us the glory of the Father. J.A. Packer has used another illustration to help us on this idea of glory and refers to the Holy Spirit like spotlights that shine on a church building at night. And when you drive by this, let's say this huge Gothic style church, and you have the lights shining on it at night, it's marvelous. It's glorious. Now the glory was always there, but now that light at night just reveals the glory that was there. And this, he says, is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit shining the spotlight on the Son. So that all can see the Son in his glory. That all can see Christ and marvel at him and see his greatness. And so in this way, the Son gives glory to the Father and the Spirit gives glory to the Son. Now let me say this. I'm trying to bring these threads together. So if the Spirit is constantly testifying, he is constantly testifying about the Son. He's giving glory to the Son. He speaks about the Son. He doesn't speak about himself, but he speaks about the Son. He teaches us about the Son. He shows us the Son. And so, if you have a church or a person who is full of the Spirit of God, what do you expect to see? You expect to see the Son exalted. If there is a place in which the Spirit of God is dwelling and he is alive and he is ministering and he is testifying and he is working, then the emphasis of that place will be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be upon the gospel. It will be upon the cross of Christ. It will be upon his substitutionary atonement. It will be upon his sacrifice for sin. It will be upon his lordship and his authority, upon his grace and upon his mercy, upon his upon our need to come to him for forgiveness and his call for repentance and faith to all the nations. That is what characterizes a place that is full of the Spirit of God, where Jesus Christ is exalted, where the gospel is going forth. There is a Trinitarian pattern that is revealed to us in Scripture and here in the Gospel of John. Beginning with the Father, eternally begetting the Son, and then the Spirit proceeding from the Father in the name of the Son. And this Trinitarian pattern ought to be reflected in our preaching, in our worship, and in our prayers. Think about worship and think about prayers. These things that we do often as believers. We worship the triune God, and that means something. And I believe it's helpful for us to think about the nature of this triune God that we've considered the last few weeks. And you think about the unbegotten God who begets eternally the Son, and then from the Son proceeds, from Father and Son proceeds the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God's work in this world is to reveal for us and to give glory to the Son, and the Son to unite us together to the Father through his shed blood. And so the Spirit does that convicting work, an illuminating work, and that teaching work to bring us to Christ. And Christ does that substitutionary work to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to the Father, such that we now have fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the procession of the Spirit from the Son and Father gives us now an idea of how God works in this world, and how when we worship and how when we pray, it's almost like we're going backwards. We're worshiping God in the power of the Spirit through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And we're giving attention and focus to the Son such that we might have fellowship with the Father. This is why when you read prayers in Scripture, the prayers in Scripture are triune. They pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the example predominantly of prayers that you see in the Word of God. And it's a pattern of prayer that reflects the triune nature of God. It's not like we need to have three prayers to the Father and then three prayers to the Son and three prayers to the Spirit. No, that's a revelation of tritheism. But we pray to the Father through the Son and through his finished work on that cross by the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's how we pray. That's how we worship. That's why when we preach, the Scriptures make much of Christ. And it's the work of the Spirit to reveal for us the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. Such that in coming to have fellowship with the Son, we too have fellowship with the Father. And we enjoy his glory forever. It also means that our work in the world today is a work of to be witnesses. Jesus will refer to his disciples as witnesses, and that the Spirit will come to them and aid them in that task as they bear witness to the truth. And as witnesses, we act in the power of the Spirit to make much of Christ, to see sinners reconciled through Christ to the Father. That's our task. That's our mission. To call others to see the beauty of Jesus, his goodness, his sacrifice, and his grace, and trusting that the Spirit will work to move sinners to see Christ, and that through Christ they may be reconciled to God the Father. And so our worship, our evangelism, our preaching, our prayer, everything about us is to be triune because our God is triune. So it's my prayer that as we consider these truths, this would help us all the more to be obedient and biblical in how we approach our great God, and that we might take real joy and pleasure that this God has invited us to have fellowship with him, and that we might have unity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your self-revelation. God, I recognize there are some truths here that are profound, truths here that are hard to articulate or to describe in depth. But God, I am thankful that you have not left us as orphans. You have sent your Spirit to teach us and to lead us. God, to expose our sin and then to reveal for us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through him and through his sacrifice, we might be reconciled to you. And so God, we give you praise, we give you thanks, we give you adoration, and we ask, God, that you might continue to make yourself known here among us and continue to build your church as you promised. In Jesus' name we pray.